The day has come. For 2 years now, in the summer, John has asked me, this will be the third year where he has asked me to do the Sunday morning sermon for him, and I have turned him down 2 years, and I decided I cannot pass up the opportunity a third time. And I know that some of you have given me some funny looks as I'm in a suit, and then I have black and white old Sperry's on, boat shoes. Yes, I did do that. Yes, I did. When I was prepping my beginning to my sermon, I was wanting to make a funny joke about how I'm not John and John has changed, and I had originally written that you may have noticed John grew a foot, gained 75 pounds, and dyed his hair red. But we already had a speaker this morning, so you noticed that John wasn't here. So I will now say, you might have noticed the speaker shrunk a foot, lost 75 pounds, and dyed his hair red. Sorry, Eric. But I'd like to wish a good morning to all our visitors. Thank you for coming. A lot of you are family and friends of mine, and I really appreciate you coming. Although, you know, I know you came to support me, I have some good thoughts that I'd like to share with each and every one of you here this morning. The passage that was just read to you a moment ago was from the 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read it again in just a moment, but I'd like to propose a thought to you to focus on. How many of you have ever come across a really good recipe for really great food? You know, one that really just gets your mouth watering, and you just look at the ingredients, and you just know this is going to be a great recipe. For some of you, it may be a chocolate pie that your grandmother makes for Christmas. I know my grandmother makes several things, and my aunt makes this great macaroni and cheese, and it's great, and we have that every year. Everybody tears it up, and I make sure that I get at least half of the whole pan, but also, for some of you, it may just be something simple, like the traditional Nestle Toll House chocolate chip cookies, the golden brown cookies as they come out of the oven, and the chocolate morsels just gleaming and glossy as they're melted into the crust of the cookie, and you just see the steam coming off the cookie, and you're just ready to roll into them things, you know? For me, it's my grandmother's red velvet cake. It's a beautiful recipe. It's consisted of just the most perfect things to make this rich, dense cake with this creamy icing. And my dad has tweaked it over the years, and he makes the mistake of prepping the cake several times a year. And so I gain several pounds a year. But did you know that one of Christ's apostles, Simon Peter, I'd like to propose to you that he wrote a recipe. He wrote a recipe to us, and the final product that he hints at is something so astonishable, so marvelous, that we almost just read over and we don't really dwell on it. I'm going to read the passage again that Brother Jim read a few moments ago, and if you'd like to turn with me, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Starting in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you nor useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The first ingredient in this recipe, in my opinion, is faith. It starts with faith. What is faith? The worldly definition of faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. You may have faith that the Florida Gators are going to win the SEC and win the national championship. That's false hope. Florida State all the way, born and raised. However, the Christian definition is a strong belief in God and the doctrine the Bible teaches us as Christians. It can be found anywhere and everywhere in Scripture. Every book, every passage, every parable, every sermon, every story. There is a specific faith I'd like to talk about, and it's the faith in Christ. If you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to read John chapter 5, verse 24, and John chapter 6, verse 29. They're only a page or so apart. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And later on, in John chapter 6 and verse 29, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you may believe in him who he has sent.'" He's talking about God sending his son and all the miracles that he's performing, all the ministries and saving people, baptizing, performing miracles and healing the sick, allowing the blind to see, casting out demons. This is a work of God. And God put those acts into place so the people of that time could see that Jesus was divine. He was our Savior, and that we are to have faith in his power and understand that his name has power. There's another instance of faith I would like to talk about. It is a story found in one of the Gospels, that is Matthew chapter 28. Sorry, Matthew 14, verse 28. Excuse me. If you'd like to turn there. I'm going to read verses 28 through 33. And it says, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to walk to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" It feels like today our faith is almost like dust in the wind. It just blows away. It feels like a house of cards that's about to cave in. It's not strong. Every time you feel like it is strong, something in this world breaks it back down. But that's because you're lacking something else. People believe that faith is good enough. They say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." Well, that's great, but that's not as far as it should go. 2 Peter chapter 1 teaches us that there's another ingredient that leads to our mental assent of the truth of the gospel, and that Jesus is the Christ, and that we follow him, and he is our Savior. And that next ingredient is moral excellence. Moral excellence is often translated into the word virtue, which comes from the Greek word arte. At FC camp, one of the societies that you may get put in is arte, and I always thought they just had a fancy name, but never wanted to be in that society because they wear the color red, and red looks awful on me. But I've come to understand that arte is a beautiful word. It's a beautiful Greek word. It means virtue. In literal terms, arte can also mean the peak of a mountain. But in a spiritual manner, it is excellence in something spiritual. An offensive lineman has the goal to achieve arte in blocking for his man in the backfield, for the quarterback, or for the running back. Steph Curry, who plays NBA basketball, I don't know much about him other than he's really good. He shoots 3 points like crazy. He never misses. That's Arte in basketball, in shooting 3 points. So then we ask ourselves, well, what is Arte for a Christian? Arte for a Christian is achieved by going against the sinful nature of man and not being conformed to this world. If you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 very briefly. It's a passage that probably everybody here knows. It's a very beautiful couple verses. It says here, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." The outcome of lacking this ingredient, and by not setting yourself aside from the world, leads to a behavior that is told about in the book of Isaiah, and it's chapter 5, verses 8 through 23, and I will read them. You don't have to turn there if you don't like. It's kind of a lengthy passage, and you might understand it a little better if you read with me. This is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 23. Beginning in verse 8. "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an epheth of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. In Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of those who are in the right." This passage is very lengthy, and there's a lot of content in it, a lot of negative content. But it kind of sounds a lot of like what we see today out in the community, outside of this place. But in order for us to achieve arte as Christians, we must set aside our hearts and our minds. We are to be in the world, but not of it. There has to be a difference. There has to be a light shining. In the darkness, there has to be a light. You are to be the light. You are called out into the community that is dark and to shine a light. That is your duty, and that is how you achieve arte in Christianity. Sounds pretty difficult to do. It's not going to be easy. But that is why we are to persevere. Perseverance is extremely important in our lives. Mounce's Bible Dictionary defines perseverance as enduring or standing firm. I would like to discuss one major time in our walk on this earth in which we are called to endure, and that is for the name of Christ. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, if you'd like to turn with me there. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that there is a hard road ahead for them. There will be tribulations and persecutions that they will all face. In verse 22, it says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Farther along in Scripture, in the letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, the word tells us that, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Paul and Timothy are writing this to the churches of the first century, the ones who were actually experiencing death and physical punishment for carrying their cross, for bearing their cross and following after Jesus. We today aren't even at the point to where we're getting lashes, where we're getting beat, where we're losing our lives. And still, some of us, we sit here and we don't stand up for God. We don't stand up for the name of Christ. We see someone across the room blaspheming his name, taking his name in vain. Some of us are, we do the same thing, and we sit here in these pews and we do our best, but then when we go out into the community, we fall into temptation again. It's not going to be easy. No one ever said it was, but picking up your cross, you're making a promise to God. You make a promise that you will devote yourself every single day to defending his word and to enduring the punishment that may come for that. There will be consequences. Some of you may lose a job. You may lose friends at school. You may be picked on by peers. You may be ridiculed on social media. I believe that there will be a time in this country where you might lose your life for your faith in God, for following the name of Christ, which sounds completely crazy, but it happened then, it can happen now. It might be a long ways away, but it's still there. It might happen in some of our lifetimes, if some of the kids here, you never know. This country is spiraling out of control. And will you be ready? Will you be ready to defend the name of Christ, to take those beatings, to lose that job, to move to another city, to run because of the persecutions? I'd like to say that I am. I'm ready. I'm ready to accept the fact that I might lose my life for Christ. And that's okay. That's fine by me. When you have your doubts, you will have doubts if this is worth it. Believe me, it is worth it. Every second of pain, every minute of suffering, experiencing the loneliness, the desolation, it is worth it. Christ is with you. He is alive, and he's there with you through everything you face, every temptation, every persecution. Every trial, he is with you, holding your hand. Jesus does not let go of our hands. 100 times out of 100 times, we let go of his. The next thing I'd like to talk to you about is godliness. That's the next ingredient to this recipe. I myself have never really dwelled on godliness as much as I should have. I'm not even sure what it meant until I really read about it. Godliness is acting in a way which one is fully devoted to God. First Timothy tells us that in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says that to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul wants us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. He wants us to pursue godliness. And later on in verse 8 of that same chapter, it says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable of all things." All spiritual things are profitable through godliness. Well, then how are we to be godly? How do we excel in godliness? Well, there's three main points that I'd like to make to help ensure that you're acting godly. And the first of those that you need is wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, if you'd like to turn with me, it's in the Old Testament. It's, if you open up your Bibles about halfway, it should be pretty close to the halfway mark in your Bibles if you just open it up. It's Proverbs chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 7. "Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, get understanding." Many of you may think that it's talking about a woman, but Solomon is actually giving wisdom a bit of personification. He adds pronouns to wisdom, using like that of a woman, to show how pure it is. Woman is pure. She's delicate. She's fragile. She is to be desired. Wisdom is to be desired. And it tells us that if we do not forsake her, she will guard us. Love wisdom, and wisdom will watch over you. It'll pull you through each and every scenario that you go through. Every temptation, if you are wise, there's no reason that you can't overcome that situation. Back in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." Even James knew, thousands of years ahead of time than Solomon, he knew that wisdom brings us peace. It fills us with mercy and sincerity. How blessed it is to know this. The next of those three things is humility, to focus on godliness. Humility is found in the book of the Gospel of John, if you'd like to turn with me there. I liked what Eric said when you're writing a sermon or speaking biblically, use the source. Go to the source. There's nothing better. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this voice of mine, this joy of mine, excuse me, has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" John gained a lot of attention. He was setting the stage for the Messiah who would come to this earth and die for us and be resurrected on the third day. He was performing these baptisms of repentance. And when Jesus came into the picture and he began his ministries and was baptizing, John's disciples were jealous, clearly. They let this Jew get into their heads and make them get under the impression that John was losing his influence and losing his popularity, which they naturally gained as well. But John answered with them and came back with the remark that he must increase and I must decrease. He's exalting the name of Jesus and lowering himself. He could have said, oh, you know, this guy, you know, he's good, but I'm good too. Or he could have said, well, we're going to work together. But instead, he gave all glory to Jesus. All glory. We sing a song in here, none of self and all of thee. He could have exalted him somewhat and exalted Jesus somewhat. But instead, it was none of self and all of thee. That's humility. That's what we strive to have. The third of the three things that help improve our godliness and help us to excel in it is back again to faith. In the Sunday morning class this morning, Brother Babb was talking about the book of Galatians, and he read from chapter 2, and I'd like to also read from chapter 2 very briefly. It says in Galatians 2, chapter 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When you are crucified with Christ and you rise again, when you are born again through baptism and you begin your walk with God, your spiritual walk, you live by faith in God. We may not be able to see God directly, but we can see his promises in the evidences of the Bible, of the world around us. This doesn't just appear. There's no spontaneous reaction in space that causes, poof, there's a tree and there's an earth. No, there is a heavenly creator who loved us and created this world for us. But we were full of sin and we messed up. We messed up, and so God had a plan to get us back on track so that we could eventually dwell in his presence once again. And that was through his plan of sending Jesus to die for us. And that is a commitment in which we live by faith when we choose to make that promise. We exhibit godliness when we are wise, when we study and learn and gain knowledge in the scripture. When we humble ourselves and exalt God's name in the name of Christ, which has power. And finally, when we walk with faith. The next of those things that I would like to speak about is knowledge. Peter Drucker, who was an educator and philosopher, once said, "Today, knowledge has power. It controls access to opportunity and advancement." How perfectly does that quote apply to what Simon Peter teaches us in this passage, in this recipe that I believe he wrote for us? If we have knowledge, we have access to opportunity, and it has power. Just knowledge itself has power. Wisdom has power, but so does knowledge. Through brief research and study, I have found that there are four main types of spiritual knowledge that I would very briefly like to talk to you about that we should strive to obtain. The first of which is knowledge of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful to know that Jesus lived a perfect life for us. And we have knowledge of that through the scripture. It tells us. We know there are four different stories. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, simple math. Four different occasions where you can see the life of Christ in which he lived perfectly, sinless, perfectly to the T. He lived for us perfectly and bled for us and died for us and was raised again for us. The next of those two things, of four things, is the knowledge of God's will for us. This is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Being raised by a family, your parents teach you what they expect of you. When you're 12 and you load the dishwasher for the first time, they tell you every day the dishwasher needs to be done. But with the exception of our family, naturally, by the time you're 16 and 17, you know to do the dishes. I know to do the dishes, I just don't do them. I know what my parents expect of me. God knows an exact plan for us, and he has a will for us, and it talks about in verse 10, and it's in a manner worthy of the Lord, and we are to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. It's that simple. It's right there. It's in the word. No inference needed. No further study. You don't have to dig deep. You just find an example of what good work is. It's that simple. You just choose to know. You just choose to read and to understand what God says. It's not hard. The third knowledge that I'd like to speak about is the knowledge of the truth. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." That is the truth. One God, one mediator between man, and that was Jesus Christ, who was sent for you. The last knowledge I'd like to speak about is the knowledge of every good thing that we gain in Christ. I talked about in my invitation Wednesday night that you may lose everything on this earth for Christ, but there will be two things you will always have. You will have Jesus himself, and you will have a church family that loves you. They will provide for you, and God will provide for you. Everything else is not important, and it is secondary to this world. The spiritual family and God are what come first. With this knowledge comes the advancement and opportunity of sharing God's love and salvation into the community that Jesus died for us. If you know these four types of knowledge, there's no reason that you can't go out into the community and share that. Share your knowledge. Share it with everybody. The truth will set you free, for goodness sakes. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. The penultimate ingredient I would like to talk about is self-control. I'm sure most of you here have been on a diet. I have. several times, and most of the time they're unsuccessful. Can you recall being out to eat on that diet and eyeballing a dessert? That brownie sundae that somebody across the restaurant ordered and the waitress brings it in. And you're just sitting there and you're like, no, I'm going to eat this salad. This salad is all I need. It is delicious. But you sit there and the brownie sundae keeps coming back to mind. And you see it and you think about it. And you think about all the chocolate goodness and how it could just slide down your throat. And it'd be so good. And then you give in to temptation. And you order that sundae. And as you're eating it, guilt and shame sink in as you sulk in the calories of the mistake you made. That's going to be three runs, you know, this week that you got to make up for because of that Sunday, man. That's an example of a lack of self-control. As Christians, it is a command from God that we are to battle and master the temptation in our minds and to control ourselves from sin. We all fall in temptation. Christ fell into temptation. It's whether or not you choose to act upon that temptation. You may be tempted to eat that sundae, but do not order that sundae. You will regret it. Everyone here at one time or another has been tested to see how well you can control your tongue. They're called instigators, and they try to start something. I know because I have two of them. Their names are Parker and Jacob, and all they try to do is get you in trouble, but they want to see if they can get you in trouble with your mouth. Some people try to get Jesus in trouble with his mouth one time. If you'd like to turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, it's one of the Gospels. This is near the end of Jesus' life. He was going to be crucified soon. In verses 62 and 63 of chapter 26, it says, "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" The first time that the priest asked him this question, he was trying to get Jesus to fall into temptation and act rashly and hostile towards them, and so that they may justify their accusations against him. But Jesus kept silent. He controlled his tongue. He was tempted to lash out upon those people and say, "I will defend my Father's name. I don't need you to get me to identify who I am. I know who I am. I am the Son of God, and I have authority over you in life and in death." But he did not do that. He chose to speak nothing. He chose to remain silent. Sometimes on our walk on this earth, we are called to remain silent and to control our tongues. Self-control is a mental battle that occurs in our heads, and it is a constant fight every single day. In the book of Daniel, we find that as Daniel was brought to the king, and the king had a specific diet for them to eat, God's law did not permit Daniel to partake of the diet. And instead of, "Well, I'm going to die of starvation," Daniel battles in his head and he chooses to grab hold of the temptation and put it in his mind and set his mind that he would not partake of that diet and that he would ask the king for permission to eat something else. It says in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he may not defile himself." Because of that act, God granted Daniel favor and compassion. No doubt the king's food was probably really enticing. It probably looked really good. But Daniel stayed strong. He remained firm. He endured the temptation. And he set his mind and his heart that he would not sin. He would not act on that temptation. And that he would go to the king and ask if he could be put on something else. When you are faced with that temptation, pull yourself out of the situation to fall in temptation if you don't believe in yourself. If you don't think that you can say no, then you need to remove yourself from the situation, from the position that you're put in which you could fall into the temptation. Take the steps to remove yourself from that. Maybe if pornography is a big problem in your life, you can create a password for every time you get on the internet. Or you can make the vow to not ever clear your search history, and then you find a buddy, maybe someone in the church, an elder or the preacher, to check your search history. If you never clear it, then everything that you visit on the website, they can see. Mr. John has the idea to put the computer in the dining room, in the kitchen. It's right next to the coffee maker in his house. I mean, nothing can go on there. If that's a problem, then there are several ways out. God always provides a way, and we're never tempted with anything that we can't overcome. But if you don't trust yourself, then take the steps to overcome that. Bring someone else into the picture. Bring a friend. Bring a family member. Bring a church member. Bring them into the equation. Two is stronger than one. Three is stronger than two. I mean, it's simple math, and it is possible to overcome these situations if you just set your mind on it and take the steps to pull yourself away from that situation. The last ingredient I would like to speak to you about is actually two in one for the sake of time, and it's brotherly kindness and love. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. It says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. For you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Kindness and love go hand in hand. If you love somebody, if you truly love somebody, then you will genuinely be kind to them. If they ask of you, give it to them. For example, little Johnny might want to borrow your pencil. He might want that pencil. You know that you have a bedazzled pencil pouch that is full of lots of pencils. But you know that little Johnny is a booger picker, and you don't want to give him that pencil because you know it's going to be pretty icky when you get it back. Well, if you have an abundance, then you don't need that pencil back to begin with. Just give him the pencil. Let him have it. He'll be prepared for class, and he can learn. If one of your friends who you know all they like to do is complain about how their life is awful, but they need a ride to work, buy a new mixtape and go pick them up and play it in the car so they can't talk. Just be genuinely kind. It's pretty simple. If you love somebody, you'll be kind to them. I'd like to talk about love before we close out this sermon. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is by far my favorite chapter of the Bible. I'm going to read verses 4 through 13. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part. And then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. If you truly love somebody, you'll do whatever you can to make them happy. If you love your wife, you will take out the trash for her. If you love your wife, you will go to get mani-pedis with her, if that's what she wants. And if you love your husband, you will go see Star Trek tonight with him, because he wants to see Star Trek really badly. And if you also love your spouse, then why would you ever have the idea of leaving them? When you are married, it's one man, one woman for the rest of your life. There's no reason, nothing that you can't overcome in a marriage. God loved us so much that he sent his son, his own son, his flesh and blood upon this earth to live a life so full of so much suffering. Jesus bared everything. It says that love bears all things in verse 7. Jesus bared everything. He bared every temptation. He bared every persecution, every consequence. There were days where he was hungry. There were days when he was thirsty. He was tempted by the devil on numerous occasions. There were days where he probably just wanted to call it a day. Just stop preaching. He just wanted to lay down and sleep. He was probably a very tired man. But there was work to be done. There were souls to save. And ultimately, it cost him his life. He was crucified on a cross. He was nailed to a cross after being beaten and carried across all the way through the streets to the crucifixion place. That's a lot to bear. He bared something even greater than all physical punishment. He bared our sins. He bared what separates us from God. And he was crucified and he rose again for you. That is the greatest example of love that we'll ever see. Brotherly kindness and love genuinely make you a happier person. It's what keeps you on track on the narrow road. Those are all the ingredients to the recipe. But what is the final product? I'll tell you the final product. Peter hints at what the final product is. If you'd like to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, I will read verses 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you." Combining all of those ingredients, never lacking in any of them, results in a Christian who gets the reward of heaven, where there is no suffering. There is no lacking in anything. Everything is perfect. Everything is whole. Without even one of those ingredients, your spiritual walk is not complete. You have to have faith. You have to endure for Christ. You have to have knowledge. You have to have virtue. You have to act godly into the community. And you have to be kind to your brothers and sisters in Christ and souls who are not saved. And you have to love everyone just as God loved you and sent his son for you. The final product of that is a Christian who never stumbles and achieves eternal life. Before you can do any of those things, you have to be baptized. You have to be born again in the newness of life. You have to repent of your sins, confess Jesus' name as Lord, and you must die and be born again in Christ. And then you start your walk. Then you can gain those ingredients day by day. You can set aside a list of everything that you can do today to achieve each of those ingredients. And when your time is done on this earth, if you have all of those ingredients, the final product will be heaven, and there will be no more suffering, and you will dwell in the presence of God forever. I hope that my first time preaching was beneficial to you. I appreciate all of your time and your attention and as I shared my thoughts with you this morning. Once again, it was an honor to be up here, and it was an honor to share these thoughts with you in service to God, and thank you to each of our visitors for joining in worship today. if you want to be baptized, if you have heard the word and you understand what it means to make this promise, now is the time to come. You can come forward as we stand and sing number 272, which is our invitation song. Won't you come?